As we look at our scripture reading, which is in Luke chapter 1, the gospel according to Luke chapter 1. This is the final part in the series, Living Between Two Kingdoms. Part 4 is entitled, At Your Service. My scripture is from Luke chapter 1, and it will be starting at verse 26. My sources include Philip Graham Ryken's commentary on Luke from the Reformed Expository Commentary, Michael Bentley, his book Saving a Fallen World, a commentary also on Luke, and a message by Ben Patterson, A Faith Like Mary's. Luke 1, verse 26, hear the word of God. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." And then the angel left her. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for what you have to say to us through it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Do you ever get hung up on the doctrine of the virgin birth? Many people do. In officer training, our officers learned about a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick was a Baptist minister in the early part of the last century, and in the 1930s, he became a primary representative of liberal thought. He was called to a Presbyterian pulpit to First Presbyterian Church of New York City, and while he was there, he preached a sermon that's now pretty famous called, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" He listed three doctrines, the virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the physical return of Jesus Christ, as examples of fundamentals that a person could refuse to believe and still be a Christian. I'll say that again. The virgin birth, the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is true, and the physical return of Jesus Christ. And he said a person could refuse to believe all three of those and still be a Christian. How could he say that? Because in his view, these doctrines were not basic to the faith. Now, I'd love to take the time on all three, but I'm just going to take the first one. If there is no virgin birth, are we still Christians if we don't believe that? You see, if Jesus is not born of a woman, then he's not a man. He's not a human. If Jesus is not virgin born, then he's not God. And so get the picture. If God did not sacrifice himself on that cross for our sins, then we're still in our sins. Our sins are not forgiven. The miracle of the virgin birth is based on the mystery of the incarnation, which is God entering human existence as an infant. If you wonder, how could God do such a thing? Well, how could God do what he did when his spirit hovered over the watery chaos at the beginning of time, when he spoke the word and the world came into existence? I mean, the ability for God to hover over a young virgin named Mary and impregnate her is really not too much of a leap if you believe in a supernatural God. And to be a Christian, you have to believe in the supernatural. Some of you today may struggle with God being a supernatural God. And honestly, friends, if you take that out of the equation, then what you're left with is, for example, that woman in Canada that I read about recently, who was recently approved as a pastor, who is a devout atheist. Did you see that in the news? Did you hear that in the news? It just blew my mind. Her name is Greta Vosper, and here's what she recently said. She said, "I do not believe in a theistic supernatural being called God." Yet, she pastors West Hill United Church of Toronto. So help me make sense of that, would you? I can't make sense of this. I don't get it. Why would anyone want to be a pastor and at the same time not believe in a divine being named God who has revealed himself to us in his word and who is alive and at work in the world today? By the way, there are no Bibles in her church. Not really sure what they're there for. The point is, what was God planning to do with Mary? You probably know he was planning to save the world. So, why did God choose a 14-year-old girl, most likely, to accomplish his purposes? Well, for many reasons, but I'm just going to give you one. God chose Mary to be the mother of Jesus because she was receptive. You know, I can't imagine what it would have been like for Mary, a teenager, having a visitation from an angel, and this angel tells her, "You will conceive, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and even though you're a virgin, you will conceive and give birth to a son who will save the world." Now, you have to imagine the shock, the wonder, the awe of being in the presence of an angel, and then trying to put together, okay, I'm going to do what? And then her response at the end in verse 38. In other words, after the angel said what he said, "I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." In other words, she was ready to do what God called her to do. In George Bernard Shaw's play, Saint Joan, Joan of Arc is talking about, she's hearing voices, she's always hearing voices from God, and the king is angered by this, and so he complains to her when he says, "Oh, your voices, why don't the voices come to me? I'm the king, not you." And she replied, "They do come, but you don't hear them. You've not sat in the field in the evening listening for them. When the angelus rings, you cross yourself and have done with it. But if you pray from your heart and listen to the trilling of the bells in the air after they stop ringing, you would hear the voices as well as I do." You know, I've always been kind of a scheduled person. It works best for my temperament. I don't know how you are with your life, but I need to be scheduled for what I'm doing. And so I schedule my life pretty much all week long. Years ago, I would be pretty unhappy when my schedule was interrupted. Reason being, I like my schedule. It's a comfort to me. So I learned, and I'm still learning, God is still teaching me, that I need to be open to the fact that He might want to interrupt me from time to time. Just like He interrupted Mary. That God has His timetable, and that He doesn't operate on my timetable. It's a hard thing for a guy to learn. If your whole life is scheduled and it's full of constant activity, though, then you're going to find yourself waiting a long time to ever hear God speak. Because if your life is full of constant activity, then there's no time to listen to God. You have to schedule time to hear God. You have to be quiet and have some solitude. You say, "I don't have any solitude." You have to find a way to get some solitude so that you can hear God speak. And this is where it gets extremely practical. I love this passage in Matthew, and I'm a little confused by this passage, like many of you may be. But when Jesus is talking about the last judgment, when he's talking about how he's going to divide the sheep and the goats, the Christians and the unbelievers, he says this, "Then the king, Jesus, will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me.'" You know, that's a part of what our women in ministry are trying to accomplish with the Women in Ministry Christmas Project, to try to help those that need our help and some that we don't even know. And then Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" Now I'm going to shift gears for a few minutes, because today is Stewardship Commitment Sunday. Yet on this first Sunday of Advent, there's something about Mary, and no, not the movie, something about Mary that we need to embrace this morning, and that is her willingness to take God at His word. We have been talking about stewardship for several weeks, and so to make sure that you understand this, everyone in this place, we're all stewards. Everyone in this place is a steward. You're a manager of what God has entrusted to you. And so how are you doing with your management? There's several parables in the scriptures and the gospels where Jesus talks about when the king returns, he's going to sit down with those who have been managing his property and go over that. And I wonder how that will go for you. I wonder how it will go for me. You know, I was sitting in a service sort of like this years and years ago. I'd been a Christian for about 10 years. And I struggled with this whole aspect of stewardship and what it meant. It basically was something that I was feeling guilt over, but I didn't know what to do about it. I did not grow up in a household where tithing and giving was something that was talked about ever. And so I never really knew what that was about. I just knew that I didn't have much money and I couldn't part with it. I needed it for myself, so why in the world would I give my money away? And then I heard a stewardship message where the pastor says, "Those of you that think you can't afford to give to God, you can't afford not to." And so in saying that, I talked about a couple weeks ago about we give our money, we save our money, we spend our money. Now we do real well with the spending part, but the saving, that's hard for us, isn't it? And the giving, well, that's even harder. So I would like to say what I've not said in these 4 weeks, that there are two methods, in a broad way of sweeping this, two methods of giving that have been employed from the earliest times to the present. And Bo talked about that. He talks about that each week during the offering, using the terms tithes and offerings. So the first is the tithe. It's tithing. Though given by Moses, this method was actually in force during the time of Abraham in Genesis. So that I don't want you to think, oh, during Moses, so it's a law thing. Some try to excuse themselves from tithing by saying, well, you know, tithing was Old Testament. I'm a New Testament believer, so as a result, because of the gospel, we're free from those constraints. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus affirmed that we who have embraced the gospel as part of the new covenant should continue to tithe. He mentions that in Matthew 23:23. But Moses made it clear when he said this in Leviticus, a tithe of everything belongs to the Lord. Now, tithe is a word that means tenth part. So basically a percentage, 10% would be a starting point. The liberal Jew in the Old Testament gave about 33 or 35% of his income. So 10% is kind of a minimum beginning. And someone's once said this to me, tithing is a debt I owe, giving is a seed I sow. Now, I like that. The Lord makes it clear in the book of Malachi that God promises to bless us if we are faithful to present Him with our tithes and our offerings. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, it says this, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income." So that's where your income is really the big question here. what is your income, then you look at a percentage of that and then you give accordingly. So proportionate giving is the New Testament way, and the minimum proportion throughout the Bible is 10%. So the principle, if you're looking in your outline, is according to Malachi and according to God's Word, if you're withholding the tithe, which the Bible says belongs to God, you are robbing God and yourself. Listen to what Malachi 3 verse 10 says. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. So that's God's promise to us. If we will trust Him with a portion of what He has given to us and set that aside and give that to Him as a tithe, He promises to bless us to the point where there will not be room enough for it. Second way to give is through what's called a free will offering. Okay, so offering is not the same thing as a tithe. Maybe you thought it was. It's not. It's different. A free will offering is the method also given by Moses, and his instruction appears at the building of the tabernacle. The building of the tabernacle. Moses explains in Exodus chapter 35. Listen to Exodus 35 verse 5. Moses said to the people, now this is in the middle of the wilderness, by the way. In the middle of a wilderness, Moses says, From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering. In other words, Moses was saying, we want no one to give out of compulsion to participate in this, to even give grudgingly. Only those who have a willing heart. And so you might respond and say, well, good, I'm not willing, so that means I'm off the hook. Right? Wrong. If you study the context, you will find that this quote-unquote free will offering was commanded by God. Exodus 25 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. So in a sense, it was voluntary. But in another sense, it was required. So here's my point. If offerings, even free will offerings, were unrequired giving, then why would God say through the prophet Malachi in the passage I read to you a moment ago that the people of God were robbing Him of tithes and offerings? I'll tell you why. It's on account of the fact that both were required. Both were expected. The two methods were employed by God because the two served different functions. Malachi tells us that the tithe was to be given in order that there might be food in God's house. And according to Malachi, the tithe was to go into where? The storehouse. That is the temporal treasury. And today that would be the local church. Offerings were to be given whenever God would prescribe a special need that demanded such offerings, such as the building of the tabernacle or later the building of the temple. And here's the principle that comes out of offerings, and this is again in your outline. Here's the principle from free will offerings. God never asked His people for something that they did not have. God never asked His people for something they did not have. So before the Israelites left Egypt, and I love this story, before the Israelites left Egypt, God had the Egyptians give to the Israelites many precious things so that when the time came to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Israelites would already have everything that they needed. Is that the coolest thing in the world? Listen to Exodus 12. Exodus 12, verse 35. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. And listen to this verse. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. They plundered the Egyptians. I mean, think about that. That's just incredible. It's like you would, you know, come into my house, and the Israelites would say, I'd like to have all this china. Oh, sure. Here you go. Start giving away the china. And they gave away all this silver and gold to the people so that they would have these things when God asked for them in the Exodus. So God had already made provision for that which He commanded His people to give. So the question today is not, do I have it? Because we have it. The question of the day is, am I willing to part with it? Am I willing to part with what I have? Which I might consider mine, but it's really not mine. It's all God's. And that's the whole point of being called a steward, a manager in the Scripture, is that we're managers of what God has entrusted to us. And so what kind of manager are you? You know, as I said, about 10 years into my Christian life and on staff at a church, I had to grapple with the fact that I was struggling in this area and I was being unfaithful to God in what I was giving Him and setting aside. And I was not a good manager, not a good leader of my home. And so, as unbelievable as it sounds, the truth is when a spirit of generosity flows through a church, and by the way, this is one of the most generous churches I've ever known. When a spirit of generosity flows through a church, our ability, by the grace of God, to do what God has called us to do so outstrips the need that we wouldn't be able to handle all the funds that would pour into the treasury if we would all take God at His word. And that would happen if we choose to take God at His word and entrust what He's given to us back to Him. You ever heard this term, the spirit of Christmas? Well, of course you have. And here we are in early December, and a lot of you have heard about the Christmas spirit. Are you in the Christmas spirit right now? Well, some of you wonder, why in the world would you do a stewardship campaign during Christmas? To me, it fits. It fits because it's not about what we get, it's about what we give during this season. You know, the Christmas spirit is that annual good feeling that we have when the Christmas season arrives. For many of us, it's that sentimental feeling that we oftentimes experience, and sometimes it's driven by old movies. I know a lot of you, like me, you watch the same old movies every Christmas, right? You know, I can't wait to watch some of those movies. And, you know which ones I'm talking about. Or you think about, as you put those ornaments on the tree and look at those ornaments that have your children or your grandchildren's picture, and that sparks memories. So it's a time of memories. It can be a very emotional time of the year, but sometimes we get so caught up in it, we think more about what we can give than what we might be getting. And if that's ever happened to you, it's a wonderful feeling, isn't it? That you're not really thinking about what you're going to get. You're thinking about, what can I give? What can I give? And that's what people usually mean by the Christmas spirit. And if you go back to our text, you'll see that after Mary had asked her questions and the angel had said that she would give birth to the Christ, the Messiah, she had that wonderful response. I am the Lord's servant. I am the Lord's servant. May the word you've given me be fulfilled. And in the King James, it actually says this. She said, behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. And the word handmaiden is the word for a female servant or a female slave. Mary was saying, Lord God, I'll gladly come under the kingdom of God. I'll gladly make myself available to you, O God. I'll gladly avail myself of all that you are doing, O God. And, O God, that you might use me. What a blessing. I will gladly allow you to use me for your sake and for your glory. And what that is not the Christmas spirit. That is the spirit of Christ inside the spirit of Christmas. The spirit of Christ inside the spirit of Christmas. And I want you to know, if you adopt that attitude, then you will have the opportunity to experience Christmas 365 days a year. Look at our verse of the week, which is Matthew 6, verse 33. It's in your bulletin. Let's read it out loud together. It's a very short verse, but a very powerful verse. This is what Jesus said we should be about. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for all that You've given to me. Thank You for all that You've given to my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And thank You, Lord, for a day that we've set aside to put our houses in order, to make our commitments known to You. And so, Father, I pray that You will bless this time of commitment, that You will speak to our hearts and give us the grace to think about what we're doing, and to do so not with a begrudging spirit, but with a Christmas spirit, but not even that, but with the Holy Spirit prompting us, giving us joy in what we will give by your grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.